That was lovely, Rebecca. You should play more often. As the deer pants for the waters, so my soul longs after you. I hope that's your prayer today. So we turn to God's Word. I encourage you to open your Bible to John chapter 14. We are coming to the conclusion of a chapter. Yay! Can you believe it? This marks a major division. We're back in the upper room, Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples. This is their final meal together. We're just hours away from the crucifixion. His last words with his men, very important words. John chapter 14, though, is a passage of in particular comfort to Jesus' followers. Wonderful themes that we've seen throughout this. We know this forms a complete unit because it begins the way it ends. Let not your heart be troubled in verse 1. And today in verse 27, about halfway through, let not your heart be troubled. And then verse 31, the very last line, rise, let us go from here. So this brings the chapter to an end today. And we continue. Most recently, Jesus has begun to talk about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And wow, what rich truth we've seen over the last 3 or 4 weeks as we've been examining what Christ says about the ministry of the Holy Spirit who will come after he leaves. Well, we bring that to an end today as well. He'll return to the topic of the Spirit in chapter 16 for a brief time, but this wraps it up today. Very important teaching again this morning on the Holy Spirit. So let's read our passage together. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and encourage you to find John chapter 14. But let's read together John 14 verses 25 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the word of God, the inspired and authoritative and inerrant word. Let's ask him to help us dig into this morning. So we do, Father, pray now that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, that we would not take your word for granted. Lord, there are people here who desperately need to hear your word today and hear the rich comfort that is available for us in John chapter 14. Lord, help me to present that clearly and well, that people here won't miss the comfort because of my words. But Lord, let me say it in a way that is clear, that is strengthened by your Spirit, that goes straight to our hearts. May we receive the comfort you offer us through your Holy Spirit in these words. Spirit of God, please fill us, quicken us to see and hear this great truth before us. Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. Unless you're a history buff or a history teacher, you're probably not very familiar with the 30 Years' War. Now, this is not a photograph of the 30 Years' War. Those are a little hard to come by. This is a reenactment of one of the major battles in the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648, took place in Central Europe. It's described as, quote, one of the longest, most destructive conflicts in European history, resulting in millions of civilian casualties from famine and disease. Because of the 30 Years' War, there were entire regions of Europe that were left devastated by this conflict. Well, one of the men affected by this huge conflict was a man, a pastor named Paul Gerhardt. He was a pastor in Germany, and together with his family, Gerhardt was forced to flee his home. He and his family were forced to flee as refugees. And one night as they were fleeing the conflict, they stayed in a small village inn. They were homeless. They were afraid. And as they were in that inn that evening, Gerhardt's wife broke down and sobbed in open despair because of their circumstances. And as the good husband he was, Gerhardt tried to comfort her, reminding her of Scripture promises that the Lord would provide and protect them. But then he walked out to the garden of the inn by himself, and he too broke down and wept because of the situation that they found themselves in. He refers to it as his darkest hour. Well, this morning you might not be in the middle of a major European conflict like Paul Gerhardt, but perhaps there's another conflict you're involved in. You might even be involved in your own version of the 30 Years' War. Your conflict could be with your body. For whatever reason, God has chosen not to heal whatever situation you find yourself in physically this morning. Could be a conflict with another person. As a parent, you're trying to bring your children up and to follow the Lord in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, and you're finding that very difficult. Your children aren't responding. Or maybe as a parent, you're trying to relate to your older child, and they've grown distant from you, and there's a conflict there. Or perhaps you're here as a son or daughter, and your conflict is with your older parents that you cannot relate to, or you have conflict with. The conflict could be within yourself. You might be here today in the darkness of depression or struggling with a specific temptation that you can't seem to shake. It might not be a major European land battle that you're in, but you've got a conflict nonetheless, and perhaps a smaller version of the 30 Years' War that's devastating. Well, the question I want to ask you is, where do you turn in the middle of your conflict? Where do you find the energy, the spiritual energy to go on, the vitality to fight another day? Where do we look for power and vitality in the midst of our own 30 Years' War? Well, that's the question our passage answers today. In John chapter 14, we find the disciples in the same state of mind as Paul Gerhardt was. This is perhaps their darkest hour. Their 30 Years' War, maybe. Paul Gerhardt was rocked by his world being turned upside down. And these men had their world rocked by hearing that Jesus is about to leave them. Their friend and companion for the last 3.5 years is about to go away, and they're reeling. And in the midst of that, in the midst of that struggle, and in the midst of this conflict, Jesus does a profound thing. He outlines 3 ways that the Holy Spirit will comfort them. Jesus promises these men that the Holy Spirit will strengthen them in 3 ways. And you and I here this morning want to look closely at the words of Jesus, because we'll find that the Spirit strengthens us in the same 3 ways. There are 3 ways that the Spirit strengthens us in our conflict in these verses before us. So let's look at the first way that the Spirit works. First of all, He instructs us. We've We've noted a time or two in the verses before this, the teaching role of the Holy Spirit. But now, very specifically and very explicitly, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as the teacher and guide of the church. There are three things I want to point out here about his instruction. First, he instructs us in Jesus' absence, and we see this in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, we looked at that name several weeks ago in a previous message. The word is Paraclete, Counselor, Comforter. Helper really is the best way to say it. The Spirit of God helps us in a wide variety of ways. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Those last three words are what I want you to take note of. And here, in my name, probably refers to as my representative, as my emissary, whom the Father will send in my place. Several times before, we've heard Jesus say that he came in the Father's name. He came as the Father's emissary. And just as Christ came from the Father as his representative, so the Spirit will come from the Father and from the Lord Jesus as their representative, and the Spirit will teach in his absence as his, we might even say, as his substitute teacher. We have emissaries that we've sent out from New Covenant Bible Church this very morning. 25 of us are representing New Covenant in the country of Guatemala. This is very similar thought here. Jesus has been their teacher for the last 3.5 years, but at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and indwells believers, he becomes their teacher. So he instructs them in Jesus' absence. But second, we see here that he instructs them to write the New Testament. Look again at verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this describes what I call the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. You hear me pray for it before every sermon I preach. I pray that the Lord would open our eyes and help us to see what's in the Word. This is that illuminating teaching ministry of the Spirit. He opens our eyes to see the truth here before us in these pages. And so we're not simply reading the words, but we're hearing God's truth through that. But we must be cautious and note that the primary application of verse 26 is to these disciples. Primarily, now I think we can apply it to ourselves, and I'll get to that in the next point, but here Jesus is promising the apostles and the men closely associated with them that he will instruct them to write the New Testament. It says that the Spirit would help them remember what Jesus said in that last phrase, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We've seen again and again that the disciples not just didn't remember, they didn't grasp what Jesus was saying. Things were flying over their head faster than they could count. But this is a promise from Jesus to these men. Not only will they remember the things that he said, that they will also grasp them. They will understand what he was finally understand what he was saying. Two very clear examples of this very thing right here in the book of John. Back in chapter 2, think back that far, oh gosh, a year ago, 2 years ago now, who knows? It was a while ago we were in John chapter 2. Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus drove out the money changers. Jesus overturned the tables. And the Jewish leaders said to him, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then the next verse says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. How did they remember? The Holy Spirit reminded them. And then there's another example a few chapters later in chapter 12. This was as Jesus enters Jerusalem to loud hosannas, Palm Sunday, riding on a young donkey. And John writes, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, taken to heaven, that is, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So when the Spirit comes, it's a massive, oh, that's it, for his men. And they must have had sore foreheads walking around time and time again. Now I get it. Well, what we're reading in these two cross-references is the very fulfillment of verse 26. He reminds them, he helps them understand it, and put it into Scripture. John MacArthur makes this comment: the Holy Spirit energized the hearts and minds of the apostles in their ministry, helping them to produce the New Testament Scriptures. The disciples had failed to understand many things about Jesus and what he taught, but because of this supernatural work, they came to an inerrant and accurate understanding of the Lord and his work and recorded it in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament Scriptures. Wow, that's how we came to have our Bible. But wait, there's more. Further, not only did the Spirit help them write the New Testament, the Spirit helped them write everything that was needed for the New Testament. Notice verse 26 again. The Spirit who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Does that mean that every comment, every aside, every remark that Jesus ever said, the Holy Spirit helped them remember? That would be an awful lot. What I think Christ is saying, that everything that was needed for our salvation or for our Christian growth, the Holy Spirit help them remember. Every remark, every aside, every comment that Jesus made needed for our salvation and growth, he would remind them of. Now we know that they didn't write down every single word Jesus said. John tells us later in the book, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So not everything that Christ did was written down. The other Gospels have some, but John certainly doesn't give us all. He concentrates on seven miracles primarily. And then later, John says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What this means, and this is really very important, what this means for you and me, and bring to remembrance all that I have said, is that everything that was necessary for you and me to know in this record of Christ's saving work has been included. Nothing that was necessary for our salvation or for our lives as followers of Jesus has been left out of the Bible. The Holy Spirit would help them write everything they needed to include. So, second, he instructs the disciples to write the New Testament, and we would say a sufficient New Testament has everything we need. Primarily, this applies to the disciples, the apostles, and their close associates. But I want to go on and I want to apply this to you and me as well, because I think it does apply to you and me. Thirdly, we see here, he instructs us. He instructs us in the sufficient word as well. He instructed them to write it. he instructs us in this word. Returning to verse 26, it says, he will teach you all things. Now, if we apply that to us, what would that mean? Does that mean through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to teach us how to do calculus? Does that mean through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you how to change the oil in your car? Does that mean that through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you how to remodel your bathroom? I wish that was in there. But that's not what the all things mean. It is a powerful and all-encompassing little phrase. By all things, Jesus does not mean that through the Word, the Spirit will teach you how to do those other things. It does mean that through the Word of God, He will teach us everything we know, need to know as Christ followers. If He helped those men write everything we needed, then He will give us in His Word everything we need to know. As Christians, this is so vital. This keeps us from scampering everywhere for help. It shows us that this book, to follow Jesus Christ, to live a godly life, all that we need is right in your lap. We are... so discontent. We're so driven by our need for a high so driven to find a teacher who will thrill us. Have you heard what he said? And half the Christian world scampers over to this guy. Oh, have you heard what he said? And then the other half of the Christian world scampers over to this guy. Have you bought his book? No. Have you heard that? You can get it. You can download. I mean, there are great teachers out there, friends, and I'm not discouraging you from listening to good teachers. We scamper everywhere and here before us, we have a sufficient Bible. And I just plead with you to test it. But to test it, you got to be in it. It might not necessarily give you that one silver bullet of a tip to use with your kid. Whoa! My son loves me now. It's not on that order. It's the whole general tone. Teaches you how to be a godly man before your wife and your children. And being a godly man is more important than that one silver bullet you think you need. It tells you how to set the atmosphere in your household. And that atmosphere setting is so far more important than that one outing you think will do the trick. It might not give you the parenting advice you think you want, but this whole book is full of advice about how to be a godly mom and dad. Peter writes this. This is just a stupendous promise. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I would affirm he gives us those things in his word by his spirit. And so you're not lacking. You know, Dad, your toolbox. You know, we always are running to Home Depot to get a tool. We can't wait for another job because we can't wait to discover what tool we need to go buy. And we go buy that tool. And so, Dad, you come to your toolbox as a father, you open it up and you think it's empty. But apply this first to being a father. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What a weight of a promise this is. We stagger underneath all that this promise gives to you and me. It's All that you need to be a mom. All that you need to be a godly mother in your home to your children. What you need to be a godly husband or a godly wife. What you need to be a godly student. What you need to be a godly Christian in this world. What you need to be a godly neighbor, a godly teacher, a godly co-worker. Guess what? All things that pertain to life, spiritual life, and godly living, His divine power has granted us by His Spirit through His Word. Wow. Amen is right. Not only that, Paul writes this. I didn't finish with Peter, but I'm going to go on to Paul. Paul writes, and again, this is probably one of the most important passages of Scripture in the New Testament. If you've not noted it somehow in your margin, this is a profound verse that you need to, you know, you hear me say it now, I'll say it again probably in a couple months. Hey, this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament. Look at what it says about the Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's what I say, what I mean when I say this is the inspired Word. It means a guy didn't come up with it. God, quote, came up with it. It's from Him. He used men to write it, but it's His breath. All Scripture breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Watch this. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, we read this here in John 14:26, and we see that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit that would help these men write a sufficient Scripture. But here, we read also that He will teach us in this sufficient Word as well. So, as we immerse ourselves, we're going to hear Him instruct us on a broad range of things. I've mentioned parenting, husband and wife. It teaches us the proper place of sexual intimacy, by the way, in marriage between a man and a woman. Through the Word, the Spirit counsels us on our friendships, our relationships with the opposite sex. Everything we need to know about the Christian life and godly living is contained in this. And then further, I want to apply the second part of it to us as well. Bring to your remembrance all that I've said, not like the apostles, not to write the Word, but to remember it. I believe that the Spirit will bring to mind passages that we need in the moment. That He will bring to light the truth of God's Word when it's needed on the spot. If you've studied and memorized the Word, if you've filled your quiver with the arrows of Scripture, if you've loaded Scripture bullets in your magazine, if you chew on Scripture lozenges, the Spirit brings the Word to our mind when we face temptations. When you're in a conversation with your friend and you're tempted to say something about your other friend and you hear, "Don't say that," then don't say that. What is that? That's the Spirit of God saying, don't gossip about your friend. When you're in the grocery aisle and you see all those magazines and you're thinking about getting an eyeful and you hear, don't look at that, turn away. What is that? That's the Spirit right there in Publix working in your life. Knocking on you and saying, hey, look away. I believe the Spirit does that. I don't even think we're aware of it half the time. We just know we shouldn't look, or we just know we shouldn't do that. And that's the Spirit. We look for these big, fantastic moves of the Spirit of God, and He's working in our lives all the time in ways we don't even recognize. But He too does this. Well, He instructs us. Wow, does He instruct us. What a ministry that Jesus promises His men and His us. And that strengthens us in our conflicts, that the Spirit comes alongside and says, remember this promise. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just be quiet and go on. It says, secondly, how does He strengthen us in our conflict when we feel like we're about to be swallowed? He consoles us. He instructs us. He also consoles us. There are two things I want to point out here. He consoles us with the peace of Christ. And we discover that in verse 27. Look at what it says, this well-known verse. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The peace that the Spirit consoles us with is not the peace the world offers. You heard Tony stand up and greet you this morning, peace to you. And that in the Greek world was a very common greeting. The Greeks would, like Tony said, and the Hebrews did it as well, would say peace to you. And when they left, they would say peace to you as well. I think it is roughly the equivalent of our version of have a good day. They thought of peace, and the Greeks, that is, thought of peace as merely the absence of conflict. In other words, it was a wishful thought that your day would go okay, nothing bad would happen to you. But note that that's peace that's based on outward circumstances. I hope you don't have a flat tire on the way home. I really don't, but that's what that amounts to, peace to you. This is not that kind of peace that Christ offers, not as the world gives, not based on how your day's going, not based on that surprise you had today. It's not based on that at all. What kind of peace is it? He says, my peace I give to you. What's His peace like? It's peace with God, first of all. Peace with God. Through His payment for sins on the cross, Jesus has secured for you and me a cessation of hostilities. The war's over. For all who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. You know that you are at war with God? And if you don't know Christ today, the Bible says you're still at war with God. It says that all unbelievers are at war with God. Romans 5:10 describes us as God's enemies. Colossians 1:21 says we're alienated from Him. And then Romans 8:7-8 says this, the mind that is set on the flesh, that is an unbeliever, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is hostility that exists between all unbelievers and God. But by contrast, by glorious contrast, we read Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The minute you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, the war was over. Hostility ceased, and then peace reigned. That's the kind of peace that Christ gives. It's peace with God. It's objective. It's a fact. Secondly, not only peace with God, the peace that Christ gives is the peace of God. The peace of God. And we read this in that very familiar passage, and I want to remind you again of this very, very important truth. Do not be anxious about anything. You must not be anxious about anything. I mean, you must not be anxious about a single thing. But in everything, and I mean everything, and I mean your job, and I mean your daughter, and I mean your relationship with your boss. I mean in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So when you take that care, let me back up to the other slide. When you take that care that you have, when you take that conflict like Paul Gerhardt had, your 30 years war, when you take that thing that's about to swallow you up, and you lift it up to God, as he says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, gracious Father, I know that you are sovereign over all things, even this. I know that nothing touches me without your sovereign permission, even this. I know that you control all things, Ephesians 1:11. I know you promise me every need. You will supply every need, Philippians 4:19. Thank you, Father, that you are in control. You will provide my need. I lift this to you. So we're promised when we pray that way, what happens? According to Paul in the Holy Spirit, an army marches into your heart. An army marches into your heart. If you want to make the little marching sounds to go with it, that's fine. And what they do is they establish a perimeter with walkie-talkies, if you want, and all that army lingo. You know, check bingo 6 or whatever, you know, that's going on. They're establishing a perimeter. And they're locking down your heart. They're standing guard. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. That's what it means. Take up a garrison, taking up positions. But you have to pray in that way. And when we do, look at what happens. This wonderful peace of God marches in. It surrounds our hearts. Now, we've known this verse a long time, haven't we? Oh, goodness, yes. But you've not experienced very much of the guard duty. How come we haven't experienced very much of the guard duty? I think it's because we don't pray like this. You have nothing to give him thanks for in that 30 years war of yours. Maybe you're not rooted deeply enough in sovereignty. It is a precious truth. God, in this, I know you are sovereign, and you have allowed this. I don't understand it, and I'm mad about it, frankly. But I thank you, you're in control of whatever happens. You have promised never to leave me. Thank you. Maybe that's why we don't experience the guard duty. It's because we're not praying with thanksgiving. This is the peace that Christ gives us. The peace that will settle us down and calm us. That perimeter that he sets up. And so he consoles us. The Spirit consoles us with the peace of Christ. Peace with God. The peace of God, but secondly, he consoles us so that we must not be troubled or cowardly. This, notice verse 27 again. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We have trouble with that because there's no connective word. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled. But that's the idea. Or, so then, let not your hearts be troubled. There's cause and effect going on here. My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I leave you. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled, nor be afraid. We've seen this word troubled pop up again and again, and I won't belabor all the places we've seen it. Jesus was troubled at the tomb of Lazarus, greatly troubled. Jesus was troubled when he realized his hour had come. It's used to describe stirring something up, shaking something up. The word's even used to describe a riot, confusion, turmoil. When you apply it figuratively, that's what it means, a turmoil in your heart, maybe a riot in your heart, great upset. And look at this word. Look at what Christ says, because of the peace I give you. None of that. It's not a take it or leave it. This is a command. He says, because of the peace I give you, you must not let your heart be stirred up. You must not let your heart be confused. You must not do that. And then not only that, let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That word afraid is not the normal word used in the New Testament. This is the only time in the New Testament that Greek word occurs. It refers specifically to cowardly fear. You must not be troubled. You must not be cowardly because of my peace that the Spirit of God brings. Because of the peace that I've purchased on the cross, because of the peace that the Spirit gives when you cast your cares upon me, none of this. And I want you to notice further about verse 27, that the first half is what the Spirit provides us. Christ provides us through the Spirit, His peace. But look at the second half of verse 27. That part, we must be careful to stir up and cultivate. It's on us, enabled by God and the power of His Holy Spirit. Do not let, or your heart must not be, do not allow. It's a command, as I've noted. We take action on that. Because Christ gives us His peace through the Spirit who lives in us, we must take ourselves in hand, refuse to panic, refuse to allow our emotions to get out of control. I have to admit, this is hard. If it's hard hearing it, it's hard saying it, because I struggle doing this too. I know how difficult this is. I know how quickly the heart can get in a panic. I mean, just the line that somebody says has you racing. What? Could that happen to me too? And off you go. 15 minutes later, you're all knotted up and messed up. It can happen that quickly. I experience it all the time. So I know the application of this is hard. But this is what Christ gives us. He gives us His enormous peace, and He says, none of this. And think of how difficult it would have been for the men there to hear it. Men, just calm down. Stop it. None of what you're doing. You must not let your heart get like this. And furthermore, no cowardice from you. Well, they didn't exactly follow through on that part, did they? I printed in your bulletin a good cross-reference at the top of the inside page. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perhaps you've memorized that verse. It's, again, another precious truth, that to the man who has his mind stayed or fixed on who God is, we're given the offer of perfect peace. Well, He consoles us. He consoles us with the peace of Christ, and the result, the outflow of that, is we must not be troubled or cowardly. And I would love to talk with you about this if you struggle with it, because I struggle with it, and maybe we could encourage each other on how to do that. I've learned a couple things. Maybe you've learned a couple things you can tell me about, so we can learn not to be troubled or cowardly together over lunch today, perhaps. Let me press on, bring us to this third way that the Spirit strengthens us when we're about to be swallowed up. He reassures us. And Christ is going to promise his men three things here. And this is what the Holy Spirit, of course, does for you and me as well. There are three truths that he reassures his men of. First, he reassures them that they have a mediator with the Father. Verse 28 says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." Now, do they not love him? Well, yes, of course they love him. He's been their constant friend and companion for 3.5 years. I think what the intent of Christ's words, as commentators reflect on what Jesus is saying, is if you have loved me intelligently, if you have loved me thoroughly, comprehensively, if you have loved me understanding my mission and purpose to be here, and we know that they didn't understand that, if you understood why I came to earth, you'd rejoice that I'm going to the Father. But we know they didn't get that. They wanted him to come and establish his messianic reign right there and now. So they don't love him to the extent that he needs to be loved. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I go to the Father. You would rejoice that I go to the Father after my death and present my blood as the payment for your sins. If you knew that about my mission, you would be glad I'm going to the Father. We read that in Hebrews chapter 9. He entered once for all. This is after he died on the cross. He entered once for all into the holy places in heaven, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Man, if you really realized my departure included that, you'd be glad I'm going. You would rejoice. Yes, Lord, go. Go do that. Secure an eternal redemption. Romans 8, again, the same thought. Consequently, he's able to save, Hebrews 7 talks about him not only securing redemption, he also goes to the Father to intercede for us. Man, if you knew that I'm going not only to secure your redemption, but I will return there to stay at the Father's right hand, interceding for you, praying for you. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, wow! Do you realize what this means? When you're praying, oh, Lord Jesus, help me through this. I don't mean to be crass. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. Father, Steve is praying, and he needs this. Can you think of that? You have an intercessor at the Father's right hand. Men, if you knew I was going to do this, you'd say, go, Lord. Go! And Romans 8 tells us this same truth. Who is to condemn? Who could come before God and condemn us? Christ Jesus was the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Oh, wow! I hope you see this. It's that the Spirit assures us we have somebody right there, right at the point where it really counts. He's at the Father's right hand. Lord, listen to Jamie. Lord, listen to John. Lord, hear. And if that's not enough, not only the whole Trinity is involved when we pray, because here we are down here struggling. And we're groaning. We don't even know what to say. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit intercedes, gives words to our groans. And apparently Jesus hears those and is able to translate those to the Father. Father, hear what Jamie cannot even utter. He needs this. It's staggering to think of what happens when we pray, and Jesus says, if you knew that was going on, you'd be glad I'm going. Well, that's true for you and I. It's true for you and me. And the Spirit reminds us, you have an intercessor at the Father's right hand. You have his ear.
You have the ear of the one who has his ear. Praise the Lord. He not only reassures us we have a mediator with the Father, He reassures us that every word of Christ is true, and we find this in verse 30. I will no longer talk... I'm ahead of myself. We're back in verse 29. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Again, it's not that they don't believe. This believe has the idea of fully believe. Believe confidently. Believe robustly. Man, I've told you about all this before it takes place, so when it does take place, you will be confident that every word of mine is true. You will see that everything I promised will happen to you. And the Spirit of God does a similar thing for you and I in His ministry. He reassures us that every word of Christ is true. Just the other day, I was thinking about moving to Texas from South Carolina after I got married. We didn't know anybody in Texas except her cousins. We didn't have a place to live. We spent 2 days with them looking for an apartment. We found an apartment. And just all that God did is great faithfulness. And it just staggered me that, Lord, you've never been unfaithful to me, ever. And the Spirit will do that with you and I. He will point out that every promise of Christ is true. Thirdly and lastly, He reassures us of the sovereign purpose of God. Now we're in verse 30. Look at what He says. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Even as Christ is speaking these words, He knows Judas and the chief priests are about to get on their way to the garden. He knows that Satan's plan is unrolling. He knows that things are quickly moving to a climax, that it will end soon. But look at what He goes on to say. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Satan has absolutely nothing on me. There's no sin in my life that he can establish a base from. I do not have to obey anything he tells me to do. Satan has no claim on me, the Son of God, whatsoever. He goes on to say, but I do, in verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me. In other words, men, what's about to happen, the ruler of this world is coming with Judas and the chief priests and the garrison of soldiers with them. I don't have to do anything that they say. I'm going to undergo this because it's the will of my Father in heaven. I'm going to undergo this because this is part of my Father's sovereign purpose for me as the Redeemer, as the Son of God. I do this in obedience to Him that the world may know that I love Him. I go to my arrest. I go to my scourging. I go to my crucifixion, not because the hands of the Romans put me through it. I go through that because it's my Father's will. It's His sovereign purpose. And just as Jesus reminds His men that it is God's sovereign purpose and not the devil that has the upper hand, I think the Spirit certainly does this with you and me as well. Part of His instruction for us is to remind us and assure us that in all things, God is sovereign and working for our good. Charles Spurgeon said it this week on Facebook, which was quite amazing. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. I don't know about you, but when I lay in bed at night and my head hits that pillow, there's one word that comes out of my mouth, and that is, so glad to be at rest with my head on that comfortable pillow. And the sovereignty of God can be that for you.
is God's sovereign hand the pillow upon which you lay your head? If it's not, I don't know what other pillow you have to lay your head on. What else is there? To know that He controls all things, even the bad things. He allows things by His design and to accomplish His glory and our good. That's hard to take at times, very hard. But it is His design. As Jesus says, I do this because the Father's commanded me. And we can know that the Spirit will prompt us and reassure us, hey, this is God's providential working in your life. And you can relax in it. Put your head down. Put your head down. Spurgeon also said, we believe in the providence of God, but we do not believe enough in the providence of God. I believe that to be gospel truth. So we see here, wow, such an enormous comfort. And I hope you haven't heard this as just platitudes. I really want to help you. I really want you to see the help Jesus holds out for you in that thing that's about to swallow you. In your 30 years war, you know, you have no European land conflict that has turned you into a refugee, but perhaps something else. And Jesus promises His men in very similar circumstances this great ministry of the Spirit. He instructs us. He consoles us with His peace. And He reassures us of specific truths that we need to latch onto. We left Paul Gerhardt in the dark, not only in the dark of night, but in the dark night of the soul, outside in the garden, in that inn that he and his family were at. What became of him? Well, there in the darkness, he turned to the Lord. His only source of strength cried out to the Lord. And after a short time, the account says that Gerhardt took up a pen and wrote the words to this hymn. The title is, listen to the title, Give to the Winds Thy Fears. Give to the Winds Thy Fears. What a picture. Can you imagine taking those fears and just, I mean, wouldn't this be awesome? Hold them up and watch them blow away. Give to the winds thy fears. Well, the words, the first two verses at least go like this. Get to it here. Give to the winds thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, He gently clears the way. Wait thou His time. So shall the night soon end in joyous day. I think we could come to the same point of view because of the way the Spirit of God works. He instructs, He consoles, He reassures. May God do that for us if you're about to be swallowed today. And of course, I'd love to talk to you further if you would care to about your conflict this morning. Jesus, I pray that you would feed your church with these words, comfort and console those here today who, like this German pastor, are about to be swallowed up with their circumstances. Comfort us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. May we hear His instruction. May we sense His consolation and His reassurance. And in particular, that you, Father, control all things and work all things according to the counsel of your will. Let us lay our heads on the pillow of your sovereign care. Now as we're about to go enjoy lunch together, please use the meal to nourish us, strengthen us with it, and bless our fellowship. May we be an encouragement to each other. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Plenty of room today, guys. All right, plenty of room today. So, hear this from your pastor. Don't get off in your own little clique, okay? Look for somebody who's not sitting with anybody. Shake the tree up. and maybe move where you eat and go sit and eat with somebody else. Maybe the other side of the room. But let's enjoy some time together. Plenty of meatballs. So we'll let our ladies go do their magic and we'll adjourn shortly. You're dismissed.